Good morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 with me, if you would. I love when God does fun, providential things. We're getting ready to study Jonah in our VBS program, and you'll notice that next Lord's Day, after we're finished with VBS, we will have this topic in Matthew chapter 12 about the sign of Jonah. It's just God's doing again. I always find that enjoyable. Well, today we are in Matthew 12, beginning at verse 22, and we'll go down through verse 37. And the sermon title today is, Which Side Are You On? Which side are you on? That, of course, is one of our biggest concerns as a church. We desire to know where people are. We want to know that they know the Lord Jesus Christ or on His side. And those who are on those who are opposing Christ, those who are not yet made a decision to follow Him, and indeed they would come to that knowledge. Well, I wonder if you've ever been playing a game with a large group of people you don't know very well, and when they chose sides, and you got going in the middle of the game, you began to be uncertain as to who was on your team and who wasn't as you're playing that game. This happened to me many years ago when the game of paintball was relatively new and when the equipment was not near as advanced as it is today. I went out with a friend to a remote area of western Pennsylvania into the woods with a group of people that I didn't know any of them except for my one friend. And we divided into two teams, split up on opposite ends of the woods. And about as soon as they said go, we were playing capture the flag. As soon as you got going, about a third of the way into the game, when we were scattered all over the property and people were kind of everywhere laying low in the woods and hiding, there was a point where I saw a man running toward me in the woods, and I thought, I don't know whether he's on my team or if he's not, or if he's on the other team. And of course, if he's on the other team, he's going to shoot me. And he raised his gun, but he wasn't pointing it directly at me. It turns out he was pointing it at somebody who was about to shoot me. And he shot that person. And it wasn't until that moment that I said, I like this guy. I like this guy. He must be on my team. That logic, remarkably, is exactly what we're dealing with in the passage today. A logic that says when there are only two sides, if someone is fighting against my enemy, then he must be on my team. And it's a logic that was lost on the Pharisees, as it turns out. Let's see how that happens in Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. Let's read down through this word of God. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him, so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, Could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can then his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. The story thus far in Matthew has been a story of his telling about redemption. Redemption in the person of Jesus Christ, focusing upon him. But it also gives us the details of how that redemption came about through Jesus being put to death on the cross. Matthew begins to talk about the increasing tensions between his opponents, Jesus' opponents, and the Jewish leaders and himself. They grew in their opposition as they discovered that though he looked very much like one of them, it's hard for us to imagine, but the Pharisees realized that Jesus was looking very much like a rabbi. He had a following like the rabbis have. He taught like the rabbis did. He had a knowledge of the law like the rabbis did. But there was something unique about Jesus, and that was that he didn't follow the rabbinic traditions. He wasn't like them in that sense. He didn't do what they did. He ate with known sinners, for example. He claimed to forgive sins. He, in their eyes, was a breaker of the Sabbath and all the laws that God had given. And what is more, he was gathering huge crowds of followers. And this disturbed them deeply. The Jewish people were beginning to ask the question. These followers were asking the question, could this be the very Messiah we've been looking for? Is he the son of David? And that, of course, infuriated the religious leaders. They considered him a charlatan. They considered this man a blasphemer, a powerful one, an attractive one to people, and yet immoral and therefore dangerous man. And therefore they began to rid themselves of him, figuring out ways that they could plot to put him to death. They followed Jesus just like his disciples did, but they followed him differently. They followed him to catch him in something which they thought they could charge him. But they had to grow desperate, because when they tried to accuse him, he was able to answer them every time. He was able to get out of every trap that they set. Instead of confronting him directly, then, they were realizing that that's not functioning well. We couldn't stand up to his logic. We couldn't stand up to his teaching and his authority. Instead of doing that, they decided to poison the ideas of the people. They began to spread ideas among the people. And one of those ideas was this idea that he is an agent of none other than Satan himself. We must get these people away from this man Jesus. A situation arose when a demon-possessed man, many people had been bringing their needs to Christ, people who were sick with diseases that they could not find an answer to, all kinds of problems, and one of those problems was a man who was demon-possessed, a man who was in the worst of conditions spiritually, a man who could neither see, so he's blind, a man who could not speak, he's not able to utter a word, and on top of that, he is possessed by a demon. It's fascinating to realize, I think, as we study the book of Matthew, then all the physical ailments that people have brought to Jesus. And of course, there were many who are not mentioned. But in the ones that Matthew mentions as he tells the redemption story, it's often true that spiritual lessons are shown, object lessons are shown in the physical ailments that people have. You have an interesting parallel there. So you have blind people who cannot see. That's a spiritual condition as well. That sort of thing. Well, this man is in the blind and mute possession. He's demon-possessed. And that man illustrates for us a man who cannot do anything to help himself. He had lost control of himself. He had allowed demons to take over. He's well in the grasp of the enemy, if you will. He could not see his way to Christ. Not spiritually could he do so, nor could he do so physically. He could not find Christ with his eyes. Even if he had that ability, he had no voice to call out to Christ for help. Here's a man who is helpless. He's a portrayal of complete and utter dependence on the mercies of Christ. And by this point, we could not be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised at all that Jesus, when he learns of this situation, he heals him. He does bring about the healing he needs. He casts out the demon. He puts him back in control of himself, gives him self-control, and restores both his sight and his speech. The man was in need. But in doing so, the Pharisees come along, those followers of Jesus, if I could say it that way, in an ironic and sort of sarcastic way. The Pharisees accuse Jesus of accessing the power of Satan to do this very thing, in effect accusing Jesus of being Satan's agent on the earth. Now, that is quite a claim. Those who had brought the man to Jesus, this demon-possessed man, they had brought their friend. I suppose he's a friend or some family member or something. They bring him to Jesus because he can't find his own way there. The disciples who are standing around who have been following Jesus because Jesus called them to himself, and anyone else who's genuinely interested in knowing, who is this Jesus? Is he in fact the Son of God? Is he the Son of David? Or is he satanic? Is he really one of those who's using satanic power to do this? I think any of those characters are a little bit like me in the woods playing paintball, in the sense that I needed evidence of which side was this particular player was on. The evidence came when I observed this man ridding the field of one of my enemies. And I immediately knew that if he's ridding them of my enemy, then he must be on my team. And when he did so, it becomes obvious which side he's on. When Jesus casts out the demon, it is obvious. There's no question of which side he's on. But imagine if in that game that I was playing in Western Pennsylvania, one of the bystanders who were watching came up to the one who shot the man who was trying to shoot me and accused him of shooting my opponent because he was on my opponent's team. You would have to sit there and scratch your head for a minute and say, "Now, what are you even saying? That doesn't even make any sense." It wouldn't make any sense. Logically, you wouldn't shoot someone who's on your own team. That wouldn't make sense. And indeed, what Jesus was being accused of wouldn't happen either. It just doesn't make any sense. But logic and unbelief do not always accompany one another. Often, Christianity is accused of being an irrational religion. It's all a religion of faith only. Well, that is the farthest thing from the truth, because Christianity is the religion of rationality. It is a truthful, logical argument that can be followed to believe. But logic and unbelief don't always accompany each other. And here we have those who are opposed to Christ, unbelievers, really not getting the logic of it. Jesus is dealing here with hardened unbelief. And one thing we notice in the Gospels is that Jesus doesn't spend much time trying to win over those who are hardened in their unbelief. But on this occasion, the Pharisees, who had been poisoning the minds of the crowds as well, Jesus deals with them graciously. He includes them with the crowds, but he really directs his attention, I'm convinced, to the crowds themselves. Jesus addresses the Pharisees, hardened in their unbelief, but I'm convinced he does so not primarily to change the minds of the Pharisees, but to demonstrate to the surrounding crowds the truth. And to do this, Jesus takes two approaches. The first approach is to appeal to their logic, to their minds, to their rationality, the fact that they have a mind that God has given to them. And second, then he begins to preach. So as we go through this passage today, he goes from let's deal with the logic of the situation, which is just obvious. You should see this. But let me show you how that logical conclusion drives us to a response that is absolutely necessary for us spiritually. Even in his patient dealings with the Pharisees here, we see his gracious offer of mercy. So first of all, we have the appeal to the mind, the logical confrontation. What could possibly be behind such an unnatural conclusion that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan, by Beelzebub? Remember that Christianity is gaining such a following at this point, spreading so rapidly. And the Jewish leaders are uncomfortable with this, of course. They're fearful that the faith is going to be abandoned, that Judaism will be done away with. It's become clear by his teachings and his actions that Jesus differs from them, from these experts in the law at several key points. And so they had judged that he must be fighting for Satan's cause. In a sense, you can understand why the Pharisees would do this. We understand that our faith is something dear to us. And we're not often open to keeping our eyes and ears open to other teachings. But this verdict that the Pharisees had come to, they came to not just late in the process. This is actually something they came to very early on. We're in chapter 12 of Matthew when this statement is made that he must be doing this by the power of Satan. But in fact, in Mark's gospel, that statement comes as early as chapter 3. Very early on in Jesus' ministry, it says there that the Pharisees had come to this conclusion. It's an illogical conclusion, certainly, but hatred is clouding their logic. It clouds rationality. Their intense hatred of Jesus led them to think of his show of power as some sort of trick. Maybe Satan is doing a trick to gain a greater following of people here. And mostly for the benefit of the crowds, Jesus points out the logical absurdity of that proposition. Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Satan would not cast out Satan. He would not cast out his own demons, for to do so would be to undermine his control. It would be intentionally giving up territory to your enemy. See, this person, whoever it was, we don't have a name for this person, but this person was under the control of Satan. He was under demonic power. He was within the kingdom of Satan, and so many people in this world are. But for him to cast out that demon was to allow the Spirit of God to come in, and therefore that would be to undermine his own work. Now, picture a team of paintball players huddling up to talk strategy before the game begins. And the one who's kind of running the show there on the team, he's a commander, if you will, and he pulls his team together and he says, guys, now here's what we're going to do. When we get out there on the field, Jim, Tom, and Eric, you guys, you three here, I want you to shoot Bill, Fred, and Mark, okay? Ready? Let's go do it. Let's get out there on the field. This makes absolutely no sense. The team would be undermining itself from the start and couldn't possibly benefit or couldn't win the game. Now, that's just pure, cold logic so far. And the logic is given to the people to listen to. Here it is. It just doesn't happen that way. But in order to touch them where they might feel it, Jesus then points out that their accusation, the Pharisees' accusation, that he was driving out demons by the power of Satan, was actually an argument. That accusation is shooting yourself in the foot, you see, Pharisees, because you're doing this too. You have people out there that you are calling your disciples who are casting out demons, or at least claiming to be able to do so. The logic goes like this. If the argument is true that a man is casting out demons must be in league with the devil in order to do that, then your disciples and you who taught them must be in league with the devil. Are you seeing the follow of the logic here? They knew better than that. The Pharisees knew better than that. Surely they believed they were Satan's foes and did not call themselves his allies. Well, Jesus was the same. Only the power by which he cast out demons, those demonic powers, was not the power that he had to claim in the name of someone else. It was intrinsic power, you see. Unlike his disciples or anybody else who cast out demons, Jesus didn't need to invoke the name of the Lord separate from his own name. You notice that he doesn't use any incantations here when he casts out demons. He is the Lord God himself. It is his own power. He has divine power. And oddly enough, his opponents in the scripture never claim anything else. There's no debating whether or not the demons were being cast out here, you see. And when Jesus commanded them to do that, there's no opposition, never a question whether, in fact, he has power, some kind of power to do this, some supernatural power. His opponents never suggest that. That's interesting, isn't it? That his opponents never suggest that Jesus does not have supernatural power. And so Jesus simply drives home the point to all who have ears to hear. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, because it cannot be the power of Satan, there's only two teams here, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The king is in your midst. I am the king. And this logical appeal then transitions then not to just a logical thing that you say, oh, rationally, okay, I see what you're saying. That must make sense because you couldn't fight against yourself. I got your logical argument. The logical argument drives us then to a response, a sermon, which appeals to the heart and confronts their lack of faith. And Jesus now calls for clarification as to which team you're on. He who is not with me is against me. If you're not on the side of the king who is in your midst, and obviously at this point you are not, because you're claiming that I am the enemy, then you are against me. So he moves to the sermon to the heart confrontation, not just the logical mind confrontation. And right in front of them, for the power of God is being displayed. The Messiah is, in fact, in their midst. It's in fulfillment of all of the scriptures that they so appreciated and held so highly in their esteem. All of redemptive history was demonstrating itself in a practical and very visible way in their presence. This is a critical time for them to either side with Jesus as the Messiah or to reject him. And by their calling of him who was the ultimate good, evil, they had demonstrated their choice. The most conclusive reasoning, The most astonishing miracles were lost upon those who were obstinately determined to disbelieve anything good about Jesus. And that happens today as well. People who are obstinately opposed to Christ will reject every possible reasoning, will reject every possible providence of God in their lives. What about these crowds that were following Jesus initially? They were being called to side with Christ. Of course, the Pharisees were being called as well. But the call goes out. As fully armed as Satan can be, he is no match for Jesus Christ, who is stronger than he, who is the Creator, who even now was taking away the armor in which Satan trusted, was dividing up the spoils. The king was in their midst. The restoration of this demon-possessed man was just a clear demonstration, a clear defeat for the strong man that's illustrated in his story. An example of his being disarmed. He's been tied up, and Jesus is plundering his possessions. There's no middle ground here. The king is in your midst. You are with me, or you are against me, Jesus says. Well, the Pharisees currently were siding against Christ. By implication, they're siding, and nobody likes this implication. But this is what the scripture says. If you don't side with Christ, you are siding with Satan. You are part of his kingdom. You are one of his citizens. And the kingdom of Christ had come to overthrow that kingdom. Do you realize which side you're on? You're on the losing side. And this was a terrible position to be in. And they needed, of course, what was the response? What is the heart response that ought to come from the mind coming to understand this? It ought to be that you say, I want to be on the right team. I repent of my position over here, and I come and call upon you to be merciful to me and allow me to be on your team. So Jesus warns them about this important decision. Every sin and blasphemy, he says, will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. This is serious business. There are only two sides, and if you're not on Jesus' side, you are against him. Which side are you on? We have here discussion of the unforgivable or the unpardonable sin. And I bet that many Christians have lost a lot of sleep over just what this means. Is this something possibly that I could do, that I could say something or do something that would put me in a position to be unforgivable? We need a lot of clarity on this particular point because of so many people who struggle with this. Remember that Jesus is warning those who have just spoken a word against the Son. They have just done that. The Pharisees have just said, you're of the devil, Jesus. Well, if there was ever a word spoken ill about Jesus, that's one of them, right? Calling him Satan or being under the power of Satan. So Jesus is addressing now what's going on here. They are nearing the unpardonable sin. And yet Jesus, I think, is saying, and again, graciously saying, you haven't committed it yet. You Pharisees have not committed the unpardonable sin yet. You have spoken against the Son of Man, clearly, and you are nearing that ever more closely. You must repent. You must cry out for forgiveness, because forgiveness at this stage is still possible for you who have just called me satanic. But you should know that attributing that which is evil to Jesus, calling good evil, and by implication also calling evil good, that is rapidly approaching the sin which cannot be forgiven. When the eyes are so blind that the Holy Son of God in your midst is seen as satanic, something to be rejected, something to be hated and abhorred and put off, then there is little hope of you ever running to him for repentance and saying, I need your help. Running to him for forgiveness and crying out to him who you think is satanic and saying, I need your help. That would be unforgivable. Now, why do we have in this passage a distinction between the Son of Man and the Holy Spirit? We know that they are one, part of the Trinity. These are equal in power and glory with the Father. Why do we have a distinction here made against sin against the Son of Man and sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, I think it seems that one is a sin of ignorance. The first one is a sin that's described here in terms of an ignorance about who the Son of Man is for lack of evidence. Obviously, as the evidence increases, our faith should increase. And the Holy Spirit is the giver of the evidence. He is the one who is drawing this attention to them in their hearts. The Pharisees were in danger because they were gaining more and more evidence, you see. They're getting that message from the Holy Spirit more and more of who Jesus is. He is, in fact, the people are acknowledging it more and more. Is this the Son? This is probably the Son of David. As I see what he's doing, it all starts to fall into line. But the Pharisees are on the opposite track. The more evidence that they're seeing of who Christ is, the more hardened they become in their hearts. If you continue on that track to see the evidence of God about who Jesus is, and you continue to turn your back on it and walk away from him, there is no hope. That sin is unforgivable. To walk away from Christ when he is right there more and more in evidence. But they, if they were to repent, you see, right now, if those Pharisees who had been so hardened against Christ, who are plotting his death, if they had come to Christ at that moment and said, the logic is too clear. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is too clear. Yes, you are the Son of God. And my sin is evident before me. In light of what I have just been thinking about who you are, I repent of that and I cry out to you, have mercy on me, because if you are the Son of God, I need to be forgiven by you. You see, they could have been forgiven at that point. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is the sober, it's the clear-minded, it's the deliberate rejection of Jesus, attributing what is good to evil. Despite full knowledge of the evidence of his work and in the face of his Holy Spirit's testimony to that fact in their heart, the evidence is building. I want to suggest to you that it builds more and more in your life as well. The longer you live, the more evidence you have from the created world around you. And if you have opportunity to enter the hearing of the Word of God, that evidence increases and increases and increases. The Holy Spirit is revealing things to you. These people had heard his claim to be the Son of God. They had heard his claim to forgive sins. And he backed it up with a power to heal. He claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And they had seen him do miraculous healings, do wonders. In fact, to cast out the enemy, to get rid of our enemy. The evidence is so clear. And one day the Pharisees would have Jesus crucified on the cross. They would place his body in a tomb. And then 3 days later, they would find that tomb empty. And many of them would still not believe. Hardened in their unbelief. That is unforgivable. What is the unpardonable sin? It is the final rejection of Jesus Christ in your heart. It's being confronted with all the evidence that Jesus Christ is God and the only Savior of man from his sins, and yet still refusing to believe it. Now, we cannot know, again, from our earthly perspective, we cannot know if that sin has been committed until that rejection is final at a person's death. Up until that time, there is always the possibility that God, by his grace, with an individual, may that person may be brought to believe and to repent of their sin. If you today have rejected the evidence over and over and over again, in your heart, if you have turned your back on Christ over and over again, hear the warning, friend. Hear it and turn and cry out to Jesus, and he will heal you. He will forgive your sin. What about you? What side are you on? What have you done with the Holy Spirit's evidence? You know, the concept of a sin that is unforgivable is a frightening thing. And yet I want you to see that in giving us that warning that he gives here in Matthew 12, there's also a huge seed of hope. Because, first of all, it assures us that every other sin, doesn't matter how terrible your sin is, every other one is forgivable. Isn't that remarkable? hear it. That needs to speak to your heart. Every sin is forgivable apart from rejection of Christ. If we repent, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. If we confess it to him and say, Lord, I admit this is what's wrong with me. He will hear that prayer and he will forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will wrap us in a robe of righteousness. He will make us pure. When God the Father looks at us, he will see beauty. He will see clarity. He will see purity, glory in a righteousness that is Christ's. Look, that is a beautiful thing. Second, it's almost as we think about the beauty of that little idea that if we repent of those sins, no matter what they are, apart from that one, that indeed we are to be forgiven. Second, it's almost certain that if you've worried about it, you're not committing it. Right? That's, again, part of the logic of this. If you're really concerned, and I mean really in your heart, have I done this? Have I done? Who gave you that thought? You see, a hardened person doesn't think that thought. A hardened person couldn't care less if he's hurt, if he's wronged God. He wants nothing to do with God. Had you committed the sin, your conscience would be so seared, you would have already rejected the warning as stupid. Who cares what this, you call this the word of God? Pfft, nonsense. You see? And God, you're calling him your enemy, so why would you care what God did? You would pay no heed to his warnings. You'd have rejected faith outright. So what side are you on? Are you fighting for Christ and his kingdom? Or are you living your life against him? Maybe you say, well, I haven't really ever made up my mind. I'm still a little bit indifferent about that. Well, let me say that indifference is rejection. If you had a, maybe let's put you before you're married, if you are married, think about it before you were in your college days, and you've got this person that you just really love. You just think this person is the greatest thing since sliced bread. And you wish you could be with that person, and you want that person's love in return. And that person's indifferent. What does it feel like? It feels like rejection, doesn't it? It's because it is. It really is rejection. This person has not sided with you. This person hasn't said, you may be in one with me in the rest of my life and we will be together. No, it's, I don't care. That feels like rejection. Indeed, it is rejection. The remaining verses of this portion of Scripture speak about the fruit that's born from our lives as being an indicator of where we are, what loyalties we have, which team are we on. You see, good trees produce good fruit, and bad trees produce bad fruit. And I think one of the best indicators that a person belongs to the kingdom of Christ has to do with how he responds to his own sin. Confession and repentance of sin is an indicator that a person is sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The exact opposite of one in danger of the unpardonable sin. Sensitivity to sin. If you acknowledge that you're a sinner and you say, I hate this. Not just because I don't like that I can't control myself or I can't change myself or whatever. That's just personal, selfish issues. But if you realize that your sin is wrong before God who has created you, if you're sensitive to that, if you recognize I need forgiveness, that something's not right with me and I know the Lord is not happy with this. If there's sensitivity there, that's an indicator of fruit in your life, believe it or not. Another fruit that serves as an indicator is what you say out of your mouth, according to the passage. What comes out of your mouth in careless speech? What we say concerning Jesus in his life, his death, his resurrection, what do you say about that? When you're with other people, when you're just casually talking, that reveals where you are often. Out of here comes what comes out of here. What's in your heart comes out of your mouth. And this was Jesus' diagnostic with his followers. Who do you say that I am? Right? He asked Peter and several of the others, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you believe and hear that Jesus is? Long ago in the Old Testament, it was put to God's people this way. Choose you this day who you will serve. There are only two teams. There are only two. Be certain that you have sided with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this day convicted. We are convicted that we need your Spirit's work in our hearts to take what is often hardened in our response to you and soften it. But the fact that we see that need is something we acknowledge is already a gift that you've given. And we're thankful. I pray today that as this word has been preached, as we've come in contact with the Word of God, that you would bring comfort to those who are struggling, that you would bring encouragement to those who have labored hard in the kingdom, and to those, Lord, who are still siding against Christ at this point, I pray that you would bring conviction and bring them to abundant life in your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn and give praise to this Savior from Psalm 100, Selection C. Make a joyful noise in your hearts and your voice and your mouth today. Sing with your voice and let it ring with gladness, serving the Lord, coming joyfully into his presence. It's because of what Christ has done for us that we're able to do that. Let's stand and sing 100 C. We'll sing the two stanzas, remain standing, and then we'll have the benediction, please.